The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
In this segment, we're going to continue our study of 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, Paul concluded with the statement to Timothy that he was to teach and exhort the things that Paul had shared with him. But beginning here in verse 3 of chapter 6, we're going to learn that there are those who will not be receptive to what Timothy says, and we're told some things about them. So let's pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. If anyone teaches otherwise, verse 3, clearly suggesting that some will. There were already false teachers that they were dealing with at Ephesus and in Asia, and this seems to speak to them. Timothy, should you teach and exhort these things and find that there are those who want to teach something contrary to what I've given you, and they won't consent to wholesome words. And the word wholesome just simply means sound or free from error. Wholesome words are the same as sound doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 10. Should there be somebody who teaches contrary to what I'm having you teach, and they won't consent to the wholesome, sound doctrine you're sharing, they won't even consent to the words of Jesus Christ. And by here, Paul may mean the literal words of Jesus, or he may be referring back to the things he's sharing with Timothy. Because, of course, Paul was an apostle. While on the earth, Jesus spoke verbally. He spoke himself. He spoke with his own mouth. But when he ascended into heaven, he spoke vicariously. That is, through his apostles and prophets. He spoke through their mouths. And when they spoke with his authority. Their words were as his words. And we know this because in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul said, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So Paul may just be using the expression, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in reference to the things he's sharing, because they are, in essence, the words of Jesus Christ. But whether that's what he means or not, certainly words with Jesus' authority. If they won't consent to sound doctrine, to words authorized by Jesus, to the doctrine which accords with godliness, and here's godliness again. More than half of the appearances of this word in the New Testament are found in 1 Timothy. Here it is again. Doctrine which is in harmony with godliness, doctrine which promotes godliness. If they won't adhere to and agree with this teaching, Timothy, let me tell you something about them. Verse 4, such a one is proud. One thing that I have really valued from my studies of 1 Timothy is how it has helped me understand what is going on in the heart and mind of a false teacher. We were told back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 and 19 and 20, that false teachers have rejected a good conscience. Yes, they come to a place where they've been deceived, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, but at some point before, early on, they stopped listening to their conscience and they did or said things they knew were wrong. And by going against their conscience and hardening their conscience, and in some cases finally callousing, cauterizing their conscience, like the false teachers at the beginning of chapter 4, they come to this place where they can teach things that are wrong and it doesn't bother them. But here Paul highlights another problem. In fact, this other problem really lies at the root of all the problems that false teachers have, and that is that they are proud. They suffer from what one singer-songwriter called the disease of conceit. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God, God is in none of his thoughts. Three times the Bible says God resists the proud. Why is it that God resists the proud? Well, he sends them away empty because they come full of themselves. That's the kind of people you have, Timothy, when they reject sound and wholesome doctrine. Those who would try to compete with you and offer rival doctrine and rival teaching are full of themselves. They're like the Judaizing teachers that Paul addressed in Galatians. In Galatians 4, verse 17, Paul says of false teachers, "They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them." A godly teacher wants the student to be zealous for the Lord, but a false teacher wants you to be zealous for him or for her. They want a following. In Acts chapter 20, verse 30, Paul told the Ephesian elders, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." They don't want to encourage you to follow after the Lord Jesus. They want to draw you after themselves. It's self-serving, self-absorbed. It's that kind of attitude that drives false teachers. They don't care about the truth. They care about what will get people to follow them and notice them. And Paul says, not only are they proud, but when it comes right down to it, they know nothing. They may think of them, well, they do think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. They may think themselves to be extremely clever, the sole possessors of truth, confident that they are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, like what Paul said about the Jews in Romans chapter 2, verse 19, but thinking they know it all, they really know nothing at all. Their problem is not only arrogance, it is ignorance. Desiring to be teachers of the law, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They think they've got something profound, something new, something useful to offer, but they don't know what they're talking about. In the 10th verse of the book of Jude, speaking of false teachers, Jude said, "They speak evil of whatever they do not know." It's strongly stated, but the New English Bible may have it right when it calls a person like this a pompous ignoramus, arrogant and ignorant. One who would reject the true teachings of the gospel and try to replace them with something that comes out of his own mind or someone else's is proud, is ignorant, and they are obsessed, says Paul, with disputes and arguments over words. They have an unhealthy interest in controversy, and this is a sure quality of a false teacher. There may be some exceptions to that, but nearly always, if not always, this is their nature. They like controversy. They feed on it. They thrive in it. They know that where there's controversy, they're gaining ground. And from the controversy they create through their arguments, what happens? From that comes envy, says Paul. Strife, reviling, evil suspicions. People become envious of one another. And that produces strife among brethren when the Lord himself said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And then reviling ensues. The word for reviling in the Greek is blasphemia. It's the same word translated blasphemy elsewhere. You can blaspheme God, but you can blaspheme people. And that's what would result from this. You've got people speaking evil of each other. And then, of course, that arises out of evil suspicions. Because people stop believing all things. They stop giving each other the benefit of the doubt. In the midst of all this strife, there's suspicion. Which side's he on? What's he going to say? Is he really one of us? And on and on and on. James, in James chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 and 16, talked about things along these lines. He said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness," not the pride, but the meekness of wisdom. "But if you have bitter envy," the very same thing Paul talks about here, "if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." the false teachers start with pride, and that pride leads them to fight against the truth and try to get people to follow their ideas or the ideas they picked up elsewhere. And eventually all this does is create confusion and strife in the church rather than the godly edification which is in the faith that Paul mentioned in the first chapter. Furthermore, verse 5, useless wranglings ensue. This Greek word actually has the word diatribe in it. Now, he's not talking about a diatribe, but I find that interesting. Useless wranglings literally are just referring to a waste of time in unimportant matters. Useless occupation. All this discussion about things that aren't helping at all. The truth is going to be provided by Timothy and Paul and others like him. But those who want to bring up all this other stuff, they're just bringing up stuff that's a waste of time at best. And what kind of men are they? Not only are they proud and ignorant, but Paul says here they are men of corrupt minds. These men believe false things. They have an arrogant attitude. They thrive on controversy. Their mind is not healthy. And I don't mean they've got literal mental illness in the way we use the term today, but their mind is not set on holy things. It's not sanctified. It's been corrupted by the sinful attitudes and ideas which they've adopted. Someone aptly noted once, when people's minds are twisted, all their relationships become twisted too. I think it's a very insightful statement. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Because they're corrupt. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of their corrupted mind come corrupted teachings, corrupted attitudes, which corrupts the peace and unity in the church, and may even corrupt the walk of some within the church if protection is not made available through the leadership or other means. Men of corrupt minds who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They're not really godly, but they have a form of godliness. They give the appearance of being godly. They give the appearance of being interested in spiritual things. But why? Well, they're motivated by money. Paul did not do his work in the kingdom for money. He could say in all honesty to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. He could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17 of himself and those who worked with him, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak this in the sight of God in Christ. I am doing my work out of love for the Lord, as are the others with me. We're not doing it for the money. An elder is not to be greedy for money. He's not to serve for dishonest gain. 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 5, verse 2. But unlike Paul and his companions, unlike a godly elder, these false teachers have money on the mind, and they are serving for gain. Jude mentioned the same thing of the false teachers he writes about. Jude verse 11, he says, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, willing to do and say things they know good and well, or at least once knew good and well, are not right, so they can have a little money. From people like this, says Paul, withdraw yourself. This statement, from such withdraw yourself, is not included in the oldest manuscripts of 1 Timothy. And so it may not have been original, but we can't automatically assume that older manuscripts are superior manuscripts, as the older one may have been copied from a more recent one than one of our newer ones was. So age of a manuscript is not all by itself proof that it's a better manuscript. It's possible these words were not original, but it's also possible they were. And surely, if men like this did not repent of their ways, this statement would be true regardless. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 18, if a brother is sinning and you go to him alone and he will not repent, and then you take one or two others with you and he won't repent, and then you go to the church with it and he won't repent, then he's to be treated as a heathen and a tax collector. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And what's that mean to treat as a heathen and a tax collector? The Jews did not have association with heathens and tax collectors. They did not seek to spend time with and didn't spend time and keep company with people like this. For the good of the sinner, for the good of the saints, the church is to withdraw its fellowship from men like the ones Paul's describing here, as well as those guilty of other sins enumerated for us in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. Twice, Paul says that recalcitrant sinners who have been disciplined by the church, he says, do not keep company with them. He says this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. He says it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Are you honoring God's command in your conduct toward those who've been withdrawn from? I don't know who all will watch this video as the years go by, if God grants it. But in my short 44 years, it has been striking to me to see, frankly, how blatantly this command of Paul's is disregarded and disobeyed by brethren. I've heard it said of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, well, when Paul said, know with such a one not even to eat, he meant don't eat the Lord's Supper with them. Well, I don't think that's what he meant, but even if that is what he meant, it doesn't free us up to just continually interact with them as we did while they were still members of the church, because again, twice Paul said, do not keep company with them. 1 Corinthians 5:11, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Now, why do we do this? Well, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, we do it that this person may be ashamed. By withdrawing our companionship, we help bring them to a place, hopefully, where they will be ashamed of their behavior. When they see that their behavior impacts our relationship on this level, it will hopefully, if their heart is soft enough, prompt them to reconsider. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, he says that we do it so that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. God has a plan here, and it is that the church should have community, that the church should be closely knit, exhorting one another daily and loving each other. But when one who is a part of that community is unwilling to walk in faithfulness and is so recalcitrant and unrepentant that even after three admonitions, they are unwilling to change their ways, God has told us that they are to no longer be considered part of the church, and we're no longer to associate with them in a typical way. We're not to keep company with them. We're not to have them over for Thanksgiving. We're not to have them over for Christmas dinner. We're not to have birthday parties with them. I know not everyone watching this will probably agree with me, but I just don't know how else to interpret this. Sometimes brethren are concerned that if they do something like that, it will drive a person farther away from the Lord. This really comes down to whether or not we're going to trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. I don't know of any other command in the Bible that passage in Proverbs 3, verse 5 is more relevant to than this one. The Lord has said, withdraw from such a one. We don't do this in ugliness. We don't do this in hatred. We do it in love. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15, do not count this one you've withdrawn from as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There will be occasion where you'll cross paths. You might want to create an occasion. Send him a note. Give him a call. And bring up their standing with the Lord. It doesn't mean we're shunning them with absolute 100% or unwilling to even talk with them. And if we see them on the side of the road, we walk to the other side of the road, or we won't speak to them at the grocery store. Nothing of the kind. But it does mean that the association that we had with them before is no longer to exist for their good. And if we choose to not obey that because we're afraid of what they might do in response to it, I think we need to ask ourselves, number one, who do we trust? And number two, who do we love? Do we love the Lord more? And do we love the Lord more than we love ourselves? And do we trust the Lord more than we trust ourselves? I speak strongly there, but the Word of God speaks to this, and We want to obey the Word of God. Let's pick up in verse 6 now of chapter 6. Paul writes, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." These false teachers put on a show of godliness in the hopes of acquiring financial gain. But Paul says here in verse 6, godliness itself, when accompanied with contentment, is great gain. And here's why. Verse 7, "We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." This is just true on a practical level. The goods of this world stay in this world. When I pass to the next world, I won't be able to take any of it with me. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1:21. In chapter 4, verse 8 of this book of 1 Timothy, Paul said, "But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." I can't take physical things with me when I die, but I will be able to take my godliness with me. And godliness will get me all the way to heaven. Money will only get me to the grave. Godliness with contentment is in and of itself great gain. And Paul goes on to say in verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." This is quite a statement. If I lost everything and had only enough food to feed my belly and enough clothing to put on my back, could I be happy? Paul says that's where I should be. What if the Lord were to say to you or to me what he said to the rich young ruler? Remember that? Luke chapter 18, verse 22. Here was this man who had lived a moral life. He had kept the commands of God. And yet there was one thing he had not yet addressed. In Luke 18:22, Jesus says, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And that man went away sorrowful because he knew Jesus was right, and he was unwilling to do it. That is such an outstanding passage to me, because that is what was going to be necessary for that man to walk with the Lord. It's not necessary of everybody. It's probably not necessary for almost anybody. But it was necessary for him. And if there was a man 2,000 years ago who was going to have to give it all up, I'm sure there have been various people down through the centuries for whom that was going to be the case as well. Could I be a rich young ruler? Or perhaps, am I just a little too attached to the things of this world? Paul says we need to come to a place where we can be content just having enough to eat and enough to put on. And now he goes to the opposite in verse 9, and he says, those who desire to be rich, in other words, those who are not just content, but on the contrary, want to be rich. And the word desire here does mean to wish and want, but it also carries with it the implication of planning. In other words, those who set their heart on being rich. Those who not only just think, well, that might be nice, but they decide, this is what I want. What can I do to get there? Those who desire to be rich, he says, fall into temptation and a snare. How so? Well, if riches are that important to them, they are going to be tempted to do things they shouldn't to acquire the wealth. Maybe work more hours than they should, and thereby neglect their wife and children, and miss the assembly, and miss the work of the church. Maybe do things they ought not, like hide information on their taxes. They're going to be tempted to do whatever they've got to do to get that wealth. And furthermore, says Paul, they can fall into many foolish and harmful lusts. They already have one lust. They desire to be rich. They've set their heart on being rich. But by pursuing that, they run the risk of falling into other foolish and harmful lusts. What's he talking about? Because this isn't just about a desire for money. It's about a desire for the things money buys. That car, that house, those furnishings, the technology, the vacations, the leisure, the status, the job, and all the sacrifices it will require. All these things become all-consuming, and the person begins to lay up treasures on earth rather than treasures in heaven. And Jesus warned us about this approach to life. Matthew 6:24, he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, mammon's an old-fashioned word, but it literally is referring to money and the material things that money buys. And if I come to the place where I have set my heart on acquiring money and the things money buys, I've fallen into that ungodly desire and the foolish and harmful lusts which come with it. If I've set my heart on that rather than setting my heart on serving the Lord, I have become a servant of mammon. I've become a servant of money and the things it buys. And this is what the Bible calls covetousness. We're looking at two C's here. Am I content? Or am I covetous? Christ issued a clarion call to conquer covetousness. "Take heed and beware of covetousness," he said in Luke 12:15. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." He who dies with the most toys wins. I started seeing that 20, 30 years ago. Of course, it's not true. But judging from the way many Americans are living their lives, it would seem that they believe it on some level. 21st century America is a covetous culture. I walked up to a Best Buy a number of years ago. It's been a while now, but right on the front they had their slogan, a simple slogan. It said, "You happier." And I was struck by that. Me happier. What does that have to do with the electronics? Well, in their mind, it has everything to do with electronics, because what they were telling me is, if you'll just come into our store and you'll walk out with something, you'll be happier. Blessed are the buyers, in other words. And they were more than willing to help me in my pursuit of happiness. I could have same as cash, 6 months, 12 months, 18 months. Also, I could buy something I didn't absolutely need. Is it wrong to buy things? Of course not. Is it wrong to use credit? No. But if I am walking in there to buy things I don't need with money I don't have, it's a fair question to ask myself, what is driving me to do this? The average American has almost $6,000 of debt in credit cards. Almost $6,000 of debt on his or her credit cards. And I think we all know, those of us who live in the United States, that much of that, if not all of it, in almost always, is unnecessary. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with debt. The Bible does leave room for it, although it warns us that the borrower is servant to the lender, Proverbs 22, verse 7. But in this average American scenario, what's driving all the debt? It's an obsession with money and the things money buys. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul said, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, not even to eat with such a person." That stands out to me. In all my years, I've never, ever heard of anyone being withdrawn from. I've never known, at least. Maybe I heard of it once. But I've certainly never known of a case where an individual was withdrawn from by the church for covetousness. And yet Paul says it's to be done. Paul called covetousness idolatry, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, connected with what Jesus said, serving mammon. Paul's warning here is that those who set their hearts on acquiring wealth are guilty of covetousness, and that will ultimately lead to drowning them in destruction and perdition. If you drown, you die. And destruction and perdition, to some degree, are synonyms. Perdition means destruction. There's a double emphasis here. The ultimate outcome of countenancing covetousness in my life is destruction. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Covetousness will put me on a highway to hell. And Paul finally says here in verse 10, for the love of money, which is what we've been talking about, is a root of all kinds of evil. As we say, follow the money. If you want to know where the corruption, what's prompting corruption in politics, in the business world, almost always you just follow the money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. On the judgment day, there will be many who threw their salvation away for money. Here in 21st century America, we have that temptation readily available to us. Brethren, let's not succumb to it. We'll plan to pick up in chapter 6, verse 11, in our next segment.